Do you know the love of God? How do you know the love of God? If you were to sit there and ponder, how do I know that God loves me? Okay. Maybe you'd think about some things that you experienced in your life. Maybe you'd think about, you know, certain times in your life where God intervened. Maybe it was near-death experiences. Maybe it was answered prayers. Maybe it was open doors. Maybe it was experiences with the presence of God and just feeling his love for you. Maybe it was something that God spoke to you through the Bible or through another person that you knew that was just straight from God. There are many ways for us to know the love of God, but to really know the love of God is to understand the cross of Christ, because the cross of Christ really defined God's love for us. It helped us understand the weight of God's love. The title of this message is The Weight of God's Love. The Weight of God's Love. When I say the weight of God's love, the weight of God's love is so heavy that not one of us, even all of us, could carry it. But Jesus carried it. Okay. But when you think about what Jesus carried for us, even leading up to the cross, betrayed by one of his best friends in Judas. He carried that betrayal. He carried, knowing the agony that was to come in the Garden of Gethsemane, so much so he was sweating drops of blood. When you consider what he carried in being scourged and being tortured and being humiliated in carrying the cross up Calvary's hill and then ultimately carrying our sins, carrying the wrath of God, the cup of suffering upon his shoulders. That when we look at all that Christ carried, it helps us understand the weight of God's love. And this is what one of the things that Paul prays for the church of Ephesus and prays for us. And this is even a prayer we should pray for ourselves. He says in Ephesians 3:14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Paul prays for the church of Ephesus. I want you to know the love of God. I want you to know it. And to know the love of God, it starts with understanding the implications of the cross. To know the love of God, I have to understand what he did for me, to show me how much he cared for me, the weight that he bore for me. And that's what the crucifixion story is all about, that we would understand how much God loves us, how much God the Father loves us, that he would send his only begotten Son. Who would you sacrifice your child for? Nobody, right? God the Father did. The Son and what he endured for us, willing to give up his life so that we could be saved. When we consider the weight of God's love, it should move us. It should motivate us. As Paul says, for the love of Christ compels us. So I want to look at John's account here of the love of Christ, the weight of God's love. Now, mind you, we're going to kind of read a lot and just break down a little. My normal style, I get pretty detailed, but because there's so much here, we'll read big chunks and then just kind of pull out some of the bigger points. John chapter 18, verse 28, it says, Then they led Jesus. This is after he was tried by the religious leaders, Herod. There was a back and forth, the religious leaders, then Pilate, then Herod, then back to Pilate. So now he's back to Pilate. It says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. During this time period, the Romans were occupying Israel, and they made it legal for them to instill capital punishment. If they wanted to inflict capital punishment, they had to get approval by the Romans, and the Romans really had to say, okay, this person deserves to die. Verse 33, it says, then Pilate entered the Praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done? But Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus said, this is why I came. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know the Word of God, the Logos. He's the creator. Jesus is the creator of the world. And he said, for this reason, I came into the world to be a king, to show the world that I am your rightful king, to show fallen, depraved humanity how far gone they have walked, how far astray they are, and to bring them back. To bring them back to my standard, to bring them back to the initial image that I created them in. He says, this is the reason that I came into the world, to reveal myself as the king of the universe. The Jews didn't like this. Now, when John says Jews here, he's not just talking about all the Jewish people. He's talking about the Jewish leaders, okay? The Jewish leaders didn't like this. Why? Because they had a lot of authority over the people. Now, we know there's a lot of corruption among the religious leaders at this time period. And they were threatened by Jesus. They knew that Jesus, he spoke with authority. Every time they questioned him, he somehow twisted it around some really creative way and made them look foolish. And they didn't like that. They knew Jesus being king meant that he wasn't going to let them be in authority anymore because they were corrupt. So that it was a threat to them. They didn't want Jesus to be their king. They wanted to be their own kings. This is the truth to many in the world today. That they don't want King Jesus. They want to be their own kings. They want to be their own rulers. They think that, you know, if I'm in control of my own life, then I can do whatever I want, and that's what real freedom is. Real freedom is doing whatever I want. Real freedom is doing whatever makes me satisfied, whatever brings me pleasure in the moment. But we see that that's not real freedom. It's just another form of bondage. And you see this in the world today, like violence, you know, murder, you see slander, gossip, how mean people can be to one another. It's just nasty. The pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of addiction, the pursuit of sexual immorality, all these different things. People trying to be their own kings. It doesn't work out like that. But when we try to be our own kings, it always ends in disaster. When we think that we know best for our lives and we don't consult the King of Kings that really knows best, we're setting ourselves up for failure. It's only the King of Kings, the creator of the universe, that offers us true freedom. It's funny, we talk about freedom all the time, especially in America. Freedom, you know. We have the freedom to pursue happiness, right? Whatever my definition of that is. But our perspective of freedom is often false. Okay? The Bible says you're a slave to something no matter what. Okay? You're always going to be a slave to something. It says it like this in Romans 6:16. To whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. This is what he's saying. We're either a slave to the Savior or a slave to sin. It's one or the other. Okay, we're either a slave to Jesus, meaning that we're making him our master, we're making him our Lord, that we want to serve this good, faithful, loving, gracious, merciful master, or we're a slave to our sin. But we're always a slave to something. The religious leaders would rather be a slave to their sin than a slave to their Savior. He says, no worries about distractions, family style tonight, right? He said that, he says he's come to be king in the world, that he should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth, he says, hears my voice. The avenue by which Christ would give us freedom is through the truth. It's through the truth. Remember what he said to the disciples in John 8:31-32. He says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But listen, oftentimes we jump to that second part, right? You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He says, if you abide in my word, that word abide, it's meno in the Greek, and it means to remain in, to stay in, okay? You say, you cling to my word, you follow my word, you learn my word, you understand my word, you walk out my word, and then you'll know that it's true. You'll know it's true. And this truth will set you free. Okay? Walking in the truth of God's word, it's going to free us. It's going to set us free. I remember when I first realized this, because I didn't grow up in the church. I didn't get saved until I was 25. My dad's a health physicist. He has a couple of masters. My mom is a specialist in psychology and masters in psychology. And great people, awesome parents. But you know, we'd go to church occasionally, but Christianity was never pushed on us. We were like the, you know, people that went to church on, you know, Easter and Christmas, that kind of thing, and just that, but never anything else, you know. We didn't really have, like, understand what it was like to have a real relationship with the Lord, and I was a wild one, and I kind of went my own path. But I remember when I got saved, and I remember telling my dad, like, after about 2 months, 3 months of being saved, and I was in this ministry, so this stuff's getting hammered. Like, I'm studying the Bible all the time. I'm like, Dad, it's so simple. I just read this book, and I, like, do what God's telling me to do. And, like, man, I have so much joy. And I, like, I feel so free, and I have so much peace. I'm like, it's just so simple. It's like, if I just do it, what it says, it's like, what have I been doing my whole life, right? That's what Jesus is talking about. You abide in my word. You are my disciples indeed. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But it's not just knowing it. It's abiding in it. It's walking in it. And this is what he came to do. Okay? As the king, to reveal the truth about who he is, Savior, the truth about who we are, sinners in need of a Savior, okay? To know the love of Christ is to know the truth of Christ. You cannot know his love if you do not know his truth. He says in verse 38, Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. He says, what is truth? This is the mentality of many in the world today. Relativism isn't a new thing, okay? What is truth? Relativism. Truth is subjective. Okay, truth depends on the individual. Like, you create your own world of truth, and I create my own world of truth. What's true to me might not be true for you, and what's true for you might not be true for me. Okay, so if I tell you that I want you to identify me as a flying pink elephant, you should accept that because that's what I want you to know me as. Okay, I believe this about myself, so you should believe about me. Okay, like, Where do we go in this world if truth is not objective? If we're just all creating our own world of truth? Well, murder isn't wrong for me, but maybe it is for you, you know. Adultery isn't wrong for me, but maybe it is for you, right? It's like Stealing, I don't see anything wrong with it, you know, but maybe you don't like it, you know. I can speed, but, you know, you should follow the speed. Like, it's like, what? This doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. And I was a philosophy major in college, and you'll find very few philosophers will teach this idea of subjective morality or subjective truth, because it just doesn't make any sense. The whole argument breaks down upon itself. It's saying there are no absolute truths, okay? That's an absolute truth statement. You're saying there is nothing. This is a truth, that there are no absolute truths, okay? Everything's subjective. Everything's relative. I remember having this conversation, and this is along the lines of this topic of hey, you know, like, whatever it is, what it is. Like, this is another form of universalism, is another form of relativism. All roads lead to the same place. All roads lead to heaven. So whether I follow Buddhism or Hinduism or Christianity or atheism, or live my life however I want, or, you know, whether I live a good life or a bad life, or I do this or that, it doesn't matter. We all get to the same place eventually. I was having this conversation at the farmer's market. We were doing this outreach with this guy, and this was his belief. He said, all roads get to the same place. And I said, okay, let's play that out. We're both going to leave here, right? You're getting ready to leave here. I'm getting ready to leave here. You're going to drive to 330. I asked him where his house was. Okay, you're going to drive down to 330 and go that way, right? I'm going to drive down to 330 and go this way. I'm going to get to my house, and you're going to get to your house. We went down different roads and got to different places. How do we go down different roads and get to the same places? I can't go down this road and get to your house, okay? It just doesn't work like that. And you can't go down that road and get to my house. Different roads lead to different places. Just common sense. Why do we think all of a sudden, oh yeah, different roads, whatever you do, you know, we're all going to get to the same place? Why would we think that? That doesn't even make sense in the world we live in, okay? If you go down the 210, you're going one way, you know. You go up the 330, you're going another way. Like, obviously, we know that. You got to go a certain direction to get to a certain destination. And this is what Jesus claimed. Truth is exclusive. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says, you want to get to heaven, you got to follow me. I'm the only way to get there. I'm the only road. I'm the only door. Today, people, at least many, they want love and happiness, but they don't want truth. They think they can have love and happiness with the absence of truth. But it just doesn't work like that. Many will suggest today that you know, because God is love, that means he'll accept whatever path I choose. He'll accept whatever decisions I make. He'll accept whatever things I believe. Because the Bible does say that God is love in 1 John chapter 4. But they're taking that completely out of context. And I find it hard to believe, if you read all of 1 John, that you'd walk away from that and say, God is love and he doesn't care what I do. Okay? Because he puts a huge emphasis on walking in righteousness. Okay? So we take one thing, God is love. So that means that God accepts anything that I do. That love means tolerance. That's not the truth, though. Okay? Because what you're really saying is that God is indifferent. And that's the opposite of love. If I don't care about what you do, that means I don't care about you. If I care about what you do, if I care if you're going down the wrong road, and I care about you going down the right road, that means I care about you. Okay? But the world has painted this picture of an indifferent God. That is not the God of love. That is not the God of love that the Bible supports and teaches about. The God of love is a heavenly Father that cares about what we do. He cares about the path that we're on, as any father would. When we're on the wrong path, he loves us enough to try to get us back on the right path. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. The Father disciplines the children he loves. When I see my kids doing wrong, I love them enough to discipline them, okay? I love them enough to try to teach them, this is wrong. You can't do this. You can't hit your brother. You can't hit me. You can't grab his toys. You can't steal. I love them enough to do it. Our Father loves us enough to try to get us on the right path. But the world has painted us this picture that a different God God is tolerant of anything and everything. Okay? That is not a God of love. Don't buy that lie. You can't have love without truth. Truth defines love. Okay? Truth defines love. Okay? And love is based on truth. I can't love something or someone that isn't true, that doesn't exist. Okay? I can't love this indifferent God that doesn't exist. It's not based on truth. Okay? And this indifferent God that doesn't exist, he can't love me anyways, because it's not either, because it's not based on truth. The Bible defines in truth what love is in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, it is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. The Bible defines what love is, okay? We sometimes have this idea of like love is that, you know, feeling that you get. Like when I feel the butterflies or whatever, and sometimes we'll confuse lust with love, and that's a whole nother thing, okay? But I love chocolate, right? It's not the same as saying I love my dog or I love my child. I love my spouse, right? But in the Greek, it uses many different words for love. But the Bible, when it talks about the love of God, it's the word agape in the Greek. And it's the most powerful word for love in the Greek language. It's a love specifically reserved for God. It's an active, unconditional love that seeks and seeks and seeks and pursues and pursues and pursues. It's the love that Christ displays for us through this text, leading up to his crucifixion and obviously on the cross. He says in John 18:39, "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. So the people, they chose a criminal over the Christ. Okay, they chose a criminal over the Christ. They chose a man who was a rebel and revolted against Roman rule, who was a despicable man in the community. They hated Jesus so much. They despised him so much that they would rather have the criminal back in the community and the Christ on the cross. But this also worked out to paint a picture of God's redemption plan for humanity. We're a picture of Barabbas. We deserve that cross, and Christ took our place. We deserved to die for our sins against God, but Jesus took our place. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He became sin who knew no sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him." He died for our sins so that he could impute his righteousness to us, so that God would no longer look at us with judgment coming, but instead eternal life coming. He would look at us. He looks at us now, those who believe in Christ, with the righteousness of God covering us, the blood of the Lamb covering us, sealed and saved. He says in verse 1, John 19, verse 1, "So when Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands." So, Pilate's already said several times, okay, even going back earlier to John 18, that he sees Jesus as innocent. However, because of the pressure of the crowds, he goes, "All right, I'll do something," okay? So he has him scourged, okay? Now, this was brutal, okay? Being scourged by the Romans would have been way worse than being scourged by the Jews. This was a horrific form of punishment. Now, the Romans would use something called a flagellum, okay? It was similar to what the British would invent later on called the cat of nine tails. And it would have three or more strands, okay, so a whip, okay, and have about 3 feet long or longer. These strands that would stick out on the end of the strands would be pieces of sharp lead and pieces of sharp bone. It wasn't meant like a normal whip to give you bruises and to give you welts. It was meant to lacerate the skin and open it up, okay, very deeply, okay. This was a brutal form of torture, okay, reserved for criminals that committed terrible things. Now, the early church historian Eusebius, I want to read this for you kids. Put your fingers in your ears. You don't have to, but it's kind of brutal, okay? So he recounted a Roman scourging. He said, for they say that the bystanders, they're watching this, were struck with amazement when they saw them lacerated with scourges, even to the innermost veins and arteries, so that the hidden inward parts of the body, both their bowels and their members, were exposed to view. This is what Jesus experienced, okay? So, body being open, arteries exposed, innermost part of the body. Like, this was bad. A lot of people would die just from this, okay? And at the very least, usually they because of the pain, they would go unconscious. But not Jesus. By the strength of the power of the Spirit working in him, he even endured this. Still able to have a conversation is beyond me. Now, it seems that Pilate did this to appease the masses so that they would accept just this punishment. It's clear that Pilate, you know, realized the innocence of Christ, and he didn't want Jesus to be crucified, okay? But they wouldn't be happy with this. Now, not only that, they put a crown of thorns on him, okay? So in that region, the thorn branches, they had these huge thorns on them. Okay, so this would have, putting this on his head, it would have stuck right into his scalp. It would have made him bleed. This would have been extremely painful, just the crown of thorns. Okay, they put a purple robe on him because purple is the color of royalty. It was expensive to dye clothes purple, so it was you know, mocking him as a king. We see in Matthew's account, they give him a little reed as like a censer to mock him further. And they're basically saying, like, yeah, you say you're a king, but, you know, we don't agree with you, okay? They're just humiliating him. It says in verse 4, Pilate then went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Again, we see Pilate, he's convinced the innocence of Christ, okay? Christ was a perfect man. Though he was God in the flesh, he was a perfect man, the only perfect man that ever walked on the earth. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, these things that perish, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. As we celebrated last night, he's the Passover lamb, okay? The lamb who takes away the sins of the world. The lambs had to be perfect, without blemish. Jesus was perfect. He was spotless. He was sinless. It says in verse 5, then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. So after being scourged and, you know, embarrassed, crown of thorns, the robe, all this, the reed in his hand, they bring him out to the people, and Pilate says, look, behold the man. This was to hopefully so that the people would see, look, we humiliated him, we tortured him, we scourged him, okay? Obviously, he faced a lot already, just this, okay? So that they'd be like, all right, you know, that's good enough. Hopefully, he learned his lesson. But it's almost as if God is speaking through Pilate in this moment when he says, behold the man. He's saying, look at what he's done for you. It's as if God is saying, look at what Christ is willing to endure for you. He's willing to endure the humiliation. He's willing to endure the scourging. He's willing to endure the mocking. He's willing to endure being humiliated in front of the masses, people he came to save. Who's willing to endure something like that? willing. Okay? He's got himself out of that situation any moment that he wanted. But he didn't. And that's what we're here tonight to do, to behold the man. To behold the man, to behold what Christ did for us. They still cried out, "Crucify him." And then Pilate responded, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Now, obviously, the religious leaders, they couldn't crucify him because, you know, the whole capital punishment thing. The Romans had to agree to that. They didn't see this. The religious leaders didn't see this as enough. They wanted Jesus dead. They continue to see him as a threat, and I think they knew him by now that this man was not going to shut his mouth. Didn't matter what you did to him, he was going to keep preaching the truth, okay? It says in verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." So this was the only valid accusation that the Jews had against him. They said so many things, like Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple, and Jesus said this, and he said that, and took his words out of context, and then made up a bunch of stuff. But this was legitimate, okay? Jesus did claim to be the Son of God. And this is huge, and a lot of people don't understand that. I've talked to Christians about this before, and them not understanding what this means when Jesus says he's the Son of God. He's not saying, like, he's the Son of God, like, you know, like, I could say I'm a son of God, okay, because I'm a child of God. Or you say I'm a daughter of God, okay? This is totally different. They knew this, okay? When Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God, he was claiming to be of equal nature to God, okay? They understood this, right? But when you have a child, they're equal nature. When two, man and a woman come together, don't know if you know this, but they produce another human being, right? Of the same nature, okay? So this is when Jesus is saying this, he's saying, I'm of the same nature as God. And we see this all over the scriptures, like in places like John chapter 5, verse 18. In John 5, 18, it says, but also, because he said God was his father, they went to stone him, making himself equal with God. Okay, so it's funny when people say it, I'll laugh when people like say this to me. Jesus never claimed to be God. That's literally what he was crucified for. Like, he was literally crucified for claiming to be God, okay? He was crucified for blasphemy, claiming to be equal with God. And we see this in other places, like Mark chapter 14. We can look at that really quick. This is when he's on trial, just before he was scourged. It tells us Jesus is brought before the high priest, and all these accusations are being brought before him, and he's keeping silent. He's not defending himself, but then he's brought under the authority of the high priest, and so he must answer. And it says in verse 61, but he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asks, saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Listen how Jesus answered. He said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Now listen, the high priest knows what Jesus is saying. He tears his clothes, okay? This is like a sign of mourning, okay? He's angry, okay? Blasphemy. When Jesus responds to this question, "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" He's pointing to three ultimate Old Testament scriptures that ultimately point to him being God, okay? The first one, he says, "I am." Okay. He's pointing to Exodus chapter 3. Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" He says, "I am who I am. Yahweh said this," okay? Then in Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, "The Lord Yahweh in the Hebrew said to my Lord Adonai," another name for God, "sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." This is David speaking. He's literally saying, God said to my God, "Sit at my right stool till I make your enemies," or "sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool." Okay, so he's pointing to that. I'm God. Okay, I'm Yahweh. I'm Adonai. And then thirdly, he's pointing back to Daniel chapter 7, when it says there in Daniel 7:14, there will be one like the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven. To him is given authority and power and an everlasting kingdom, okay? He's telling the high priest, yeah, I'm not just the Messiah, I'm God in the flesh. And that's why he gets all upset and tears his garments, okay? So this is why they, one of the main reasons why they want him crucified, because he's claiming to be God. He says in verse 8 of John chapter 19, "Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid." So it seems that Christ's claim to be the Son of God instilled some kind of terror in Pilate. Like, this man's not only innocent, but he's claiming to be the Son of God. And I've never seen a man like this. I've never seen a man talk like this. I've never seen a man keep his demeanor like this, keep his cool. He's not like going crazy, all anxious. He's just completely in control, even though he's been brutally beaten. So this instilled a fear in Pilate. Like, oh my gosh, what if this guy really is the Son of God, right? But we see ultimately he gives in to the fear of man. Okay? It wasn't enough fear. He gives in to the fear of man. He hands him over to the religious leaders. He lets him be crucified. The crowds, the chief priests, all these people influence him to deny the truth that he realized. This guy's innocent, and something happened when I realized that he claimed to be the Son of God. There's something to this, but he denied it. He denied the evidence that Christ gave him that he truly was the King of Kings because of he was afraid of what other people thought. He was afraid of man. The fear of man can lead us to deny our king. Because we're worried about what other people think. Following Jesus isn't always popular. Especially, it's becoming more and more unpopular. Okay? Will we choose to follow him, even when it's unpopular? Okay. Or will we choose to, try to fit in as best I can and deny my king when it's convenient? It says in verse 9, "And went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?' Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.'" So in Pilate's mind, he's thinking like, man, this guy's innocent. I know what they're wanting to do. I want to get him out of this situation, but let me talk to him a little more, find out some more information. Pilate's thinking, I'm in control here. Okay, I'm in control of this situation. But despite what it looks like, Jesus being humiliated, crown of thorns, just scourged, it doesn't appear like Jesus is in control, but clearly he is. He's still in control. Sometimes in life, it doesn't appear like Jesus is in control. Sometimes in life, it's like, what is going on here? The chaos in the world today, all these things happening, the division, COVID, all this stuff going on, and it's like, Jesus, like, why is this stuff happening? Like, are you really in control? He's still in control. He's still in control. Even when things seem to be at the bleakest moments, even when things seem to be at the most hopeless moments, Jesus is in control. And he'll show up. And he's got a purpose and he's got a reason for even the most difficult things that we face in life. See, Jesus, he didn't defend himself. He didn't try to prove something. He just simply said, basically, that's funny. I'm actually in control here. It's basically what he said. Pilate, you might think this, but I knew this was going to happen like since before I created you, I knew that all this was going to go down. This wasn't a surprise to me, okay? Jesus doesn't try to get out of the situation. He didn't avoid the cross. He embraced it. It was his plan from the beginning. Not only that, in John 10:17-18, he said, when he was speaking as the good shepherd, he said, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." He said, I'm the one laying down my life. I'm the one that put myself in this situation. Because of my sheep, he says, I laid out my life for my sheep earlier in John 10. He was freely giving up his life, but he had the power to raise it again, as we'll see on Sunday. He said, therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So Jesus is saying here, he's not saying that Pilate is innocent. Okay, Pilate is still guilty, but he's saying that the one that delivered him in this situation has the greater sin. So three categories, okay? Could be Satan, could be Judas, could be the religious leaders, could be all three, okay? Because all of them played a part in this, right? And he has a reason for this, okay? I'll just look at Judas and the religious leaders. Judas saw Jesus do miracle after miracle after miracle. Like, he had all the evidence in the world to know that Jesus was the Messiah, but he sold him out for 30 pieces of silver, for like a little bit of cash, okay? And then he knew he was wrong, right? The religious leaders, they knew the scriptures. So they should have known that Jesus fulfilled the scriptures as the Messiah, as the suffering servant, okay? So he's saying, the people that had more evidence but still denied me, they have the greater sin. The more evidence we have to believe in Christ and deny it, the more guilty we are before God. This is why Jesus spoke judgment against Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum, because he did most of his mighty works in those places. They had every reason to believe, but they still denied him. He says in verse 12, John writes, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. So we see Pilate's like, all right, man, this guy is something else. I need to get him out of this situation. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. So again, we see the pressure on Pilate, okay? It's the fear of man. Oh, what if they tell Caesar that this guy was claiming to be God and I didn't say anything and I didn't have him crucified? He's worried about Caesar. He's worried about the religious leaders. So he ultimately gives in, even though his conscience is speaking against him, okay? And then he tells him, hey, you want me to crucify your king, the king of the Jews? And they say, we have no king but Caesar. The people are saying, I would rather live under this tyrant dictator and be in my bondage then live under the Savior of the world. That's a wild thing to think about. But it's also true for many people today as well. They'd rather live under the bondage of their sin than be freed by the Savior. Okay? I'd rather just keep doing my own thing and living my life because I'm used to this. My sin is comfortable. My bondage is comfortable. I'm used to this. I would rather be here than risk changing things and putting my faith in Christ. Nobody ever regrets putting their faith in Christ. At least I've never seen it. He says in verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. So it was custom for the criminal who was ever convicted, to carry their cross up the hill, up Calvary's hill, right? We know, you know, Simon the Cyrene was involved here because Jesus was so brutally beaten that he had a hard time even carrying the cross. Now, they didn't traditionally, like some of the movies, you'll see them carrying the whole cross. That wasn't usually the case because they were so big, okay? Usually they would just carry the cross beam of the cross. That was the normal custom to carry the cross beam, and then the upright beam would already be in the ground. But nevertheless, it was very heavy, okay, and this being scourged, putting that on your back, it would have been a really brutal thing to do. We see that he's brought to this place called the place of the skull. I was actually got to go to Israel and see this area. It's almost for sure confident that this is the place. It looks like straight up a skull on the side of a mountain, and it's a very high point right outside the city and fits the place that's described in the scriptures, and then you got the garden tomb right there. Pretty cool stuff. But this is where they crucified him. Now crucifixion, again, is reserved for the worst of the worst criminals, okay? This was a means to publicly humiliate the person. It was a means to torture them. It was a slow, painful death They'd put a sign up of whatever the criminal did so that when other people walked into the city, they'd know, don't do that. Don't do that here, because you could be crucified for this kind of crime. Now, they would put the nails in their feet and their hands. There's debates about, okay, what part of the hands? It seems over time they did it in different places, whether it was the wrist, forearm area, or the hands. We'll talk about that a little more in just a minute. But crucifixion is where we get the word excruciating from. It's as if the crucifixion redefined pain, okay? Excruciation. And there's a reason for this, because of the process. Now, typically, people died because they were unable to breathe, okay? So what you would have is either your hands or your wrist, and with your wrist. And both of these fit Scripture, because the Greek word for wrist is chur. And there is no word for wrist. Sorry, it's hand. So the Greek word for hand, it's chur. So wrist, it could be your wrist or your hand. Okay, so either one of those work. But in your wrist, you have this medial nerve. So if you were, the nail in the wrist, that itself would have been agonizing. Okay, would have been absolutely agonizing. Okay, so what you would have here is you'd have the person. They would be nailed with their feet, okay, and their heels on the side, one nail through them, and their hands up, and usually they have a little piece of wood on the bottom, and their knees would be slightly bent. So every time that in order for them to breathe, they'd have to press up to breathe. They'd have to stand up there, and eventually they'd run out of energy, and they wouldn't be able to do it anymore. Now think about Jesus. He's been scourged, okay? So every time he goes up to breathe, he's just reopening those wounds over and over and over again for hours. It would have been absolutely brutal, the pain, absolutely brutal. And it was meant to be brutal. Sometimes people would die on the cross just from shock alone because of the pain of it. Other times it would be blood loss. Sometimes they'd have heart attacks. There were several ways that people could die on the cross. Dehydration. These are some of the details. And it's interesting studying some of this stuff in history and how this was done. They say the Persians invented crucifixion, but the Romans perfected it. Like, made it even more brutal than the Persians made it. It was a horrible, horrible way to die. But besides the facts of the crucifixion, what's most important is the reason for the crucifixion. The effects that his wounds would have on us, on all those who believe in him. It says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, it says, "He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He says, by his stripes we're healed. Okay? This is written 700 plus years before Christ came on the scene. Okay, this prophecy, Jesus fulfills this prophecy to a T. Helps us understand why he had to die. But by his stripes, by his cross, by his torturous death, we experience healings. Healing. We experience forgiveness. We experience grace. We experience purpose. We experience meaning. We experience the love of God. It says there were two others beside Christ, Christ being in the middle. We know from the other gospel writers that both of these thieves at first mocked Jesus, and then eventually one of them saw how Jesus suffered, saw how he loved even the people that crucified him, praying that the Father would forgive them. I don't know about you, but that'd be the last thing I was doing if I was up there, right? Praying for the people that put me up there. That's what Jesus was doing. Not just telling people to love his enemies, but loving his enemies. As the thief saw this, he recognized, there's no way. This man is not of this world. And he repented, remember, and Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. No baptism. Okay. He was instantly saved just before he was killed. He says, in verse 19, we're almost there. It says, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Okay, so this was his accusation. He claimed to be King of the Jews. But I love how Pilate didn't just say, Jesus claimed to be King of the Jews. He wrote, put King of the Jews. Because it says something in Pilate that he had an indication that Jesus really was the King of the Jews. Okay, this was the accusation against him. Therefore, the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. This is their argument. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. So John's pointing to another scripture that was fulfilled here, and it's a very clear one. In Psalm chapter 22, David wrote this. Psalm 22, it says in verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So this is written 1,000 years before Christ. Okay, this was written at a time crucifixion didn't even exist at this time period. If David died of old age, he didn't die of crucifixion. It wasn't even a thing. But he writes this. What's he talking about? He's talking about, he's speaking on behalf of the Messiah. God revealed this to him, and he's speaking. So he's crucified, and then they divide his garments. Another prophecy fulfilled. It says in verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, okay, so John's the only one of the disciples there with Jesus at the cross, standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So John began to care for Mary. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Now, the hyssop would have reminded the Jews of the Passover, because the hyssop, they used the hyssop to put the blood on the doorposts, okay? The blood of the Passover lamb. And so Jesus, he gets just a little bit, the wine was just to moisturize his mouth because he's dehydrated. He declined the wine as a medicinal use earlier in the text. It says in verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It is finished. Tetelestai. It is finished. Okay. Now, this word, it really means it in the Greek. It was used as a receipt to mean a debt was paid in full. Okay. That's what Jesus is saying. The debt is paid in full. Not partially paid. The debt is paid in full. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. Okay. So the debt we owe God, like eternal separation is what Paul's talking about. Like we owe a debt we cannot pay because we cannot live a perfect life. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's standard is perfection. We cannot do that. God knows that. That's why he sent Jesus to do it for us, okay? We owe a debt we cannot pay. We don't want to try to pay, okay? Wages of sin is death. He says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. Jesus paid a debt he did not owe because we owe a debt we cannot pay. So he paid that debt in full, tetelestai. It is finished. He's declaring victory on the cross. And he offers that victory to everyone who will follow him. In 1 John 5:4, it says, John writes in 1 John 5:4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Because Christ overcame the world, okay, we can overcome the world too by putting our faith in Christ. Through faith, we can have victory in this world. That doesn't mean that things are always going to go easy. But that does mean when things go hard, we got Christ right there with us. We can overcome all kinds of obstacles, okay? We can endure things. We can endure pain, physical, spiritual, emotional pain like that we could never imagine because Christ is there with us. Okay? We can have love, joy, and peace in the midst of the most conflicting situations because Christ is not just with us, but the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. We can have victory in Christ. In Romans 8:37, Paul's speaking about the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, he says. He says, "For we are more than conquerors in him who loves us." More than conquerors. Are you a conqueror? If you're a Christian, you better be. You're a conqueror in Christ. We look at the world today, and yes, it's falling apart. We should expect that. Jesus told us that's going to happen, okay? But man, it's not time to bow out. Bow our heads down. Look the other way. Hide in a corner. Man, the church is to be a light. Light is bold. God wants us to shine our light before men so that they can see our good works and glorify him in heaven. It's time to be overcomers. It's time to be that example of Christ. Expressing that love, expressing that grace, expressing that forgiveness, but also expressing that truth. Standing up for righteousness. Being bold in the face of darkness and evil. It says, and he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. I want you to try to do that right now. Just bow your head, give it up. Any of you do that? I don't want anybody dying in here on Good Friday, right? None of us can do that, right? We can't just, boom, boom, all right, God, just take me now. Sometimes, if I could do it, I would have done it a long time ago, okay? There are times where God, just take me, right? We can't do that, but Jesus can. Why? Because he's God in the flesh. He just bowed out. All right, it's finished. The work is complete. I did what I came to do. But this work was costly. His extension of grace cost him dearly. He took the weight of all of our sins on his shoulders. Okay, the weight of God's wrath. Remember when he said in the garden in Luke 22:42, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me," talking to his father. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And his humanity, hey, he knows what's coming. And it's not just the pain of the cross. What was so much more is the pain of drinking the cup of God's suffering, bearing the sins of the world, the shame of the world. We just think the sin, it's the shame too. Imagine feeling, okay, think about your most shameful experience. Now imagine feeling everybody's in the world's most shameful experience all at once. Think about that. That's what Christ endured. He endured not just our sin, but our shame. Like, I've had some embarrassing moments, some shameful moments. And even putting all mine together at once, it would have been enough to kill me, okay? We think about everybody's in the world all at once. Gosh, how uncomfortable is that, right? So it's not just the sin, it's the shame. That's what it says in Hebrews 12:2. Who endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of Christ. For the joy that was set before him, it says. The joy of what? The joy of spending everlasting life with us. He knew the joy to come was worth it. It was worth it. We were worth it. You were worth it. I was worth it. I look at this passage, I don't think I'm worth it. He says I'm worth it. That's a crazy thing to think about. Christ says you're worth it. You're worth all of that. He loves us so much. He cares about us so much. And it was only through this that we could be saved and reconciled to God. Last section, real quick, 31 to 37, we'll read it. Just one point I want to bring out of this. "Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen, John, I watched all this happen, has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth because he was there, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Okay. He's pointing to more scripture. Begin back to Psalm 22 and then Zechariah 12:10. They shall look on the one whom they pierced and mourn as one mourns for an only son. This will happen again, actually, when he comes back. But it says that when they pierced his side, blood and water came out. Okay. This is a symbol. Okay. We're cleansed by the blood of Christ, and we're washed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Places like John 7, 34 to 37, and other places. So the blood of Christ, the Holy Spirit. So this is interesting. This is really cool. So remember, in the beginning, God created Eve from the side of Adam. Here, God brought forth the bride of Christ through the side of Jesus. Okay. The first man, Adam, brought the first woman from his side. The second Adam, Paul refers to him as Jesus, brought his bride from his side. Okay. Now, this is what it took to birth the church. Because he loves us. This is amazing love, man. The cross helps define God's love for us. Helps us understand it. And that's what we celebrate tonight. God's enduring, inexplicable love. I don't understand it. I don't get it. The things I've done in my life and what God did for my life, I did not deserve any of it. I still don't deserve it. I still, you know, say some dumb things sometimes and do some dumb things, not like I used to, but and still God's love, man, everlasting, so powerful. And Jesus, he carried the weight of all that, the betrayal, the torture, the shame, all the sins of the world. The cup of God's suffering. All because he loves us. So that we would know the weight of his love. As Paul said, let the love of Christ compel us. And let the cross of Christ, that knowledge, that understanding carry us. Let that be the motivation to live for him. Because he died for us, we should live for him. He deserves that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your love. Lord, we do not deserve your love, but you gave it to us. You showed it to us through the cross, through everything you endured. And Lord, I pray that you would fill us with your love, that you would baptize us with your Spirit, that we would understand the width and length and height, God, that we would know and comprehend your inexplicable, unexplainable love for us. Lord, help us to constantly remember the cross and never grow dull of it, but be captivated by it and seized by it. As you said, for the love of Christ compels us, literally seizes us, takes captive our hearts and minds and souls. So let us return that love as best as we can, knowing that we can't even come close, but let us love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.